Hi, friends. How are we doing today? Well, I am very glad that you are here. Thank you for joining us this morning as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. If you're with us for the first time, my name is Troy, and I hope you feel at home. Today, we'll turn to the Gospels and read a story of regret. It's probably the darkest day of the disciple Peter's entire life. We'll see how Peter reacts, and more importantly, how Jesus responds to him. As we read Peter's story this Easter, I wonder if there's something God wants you to know about your story. Before we come to the scriptures, I'd like to pray for us. Will you join your hearts with me now? Lord, we rejoice this Easter, because we're reminded that you are at work in our world, bringing good from evil, love from hate, life from death. Now, as we consider the death and resurrection of Jesus through the eyes of Peter, help us learn what he learned. Help us leave here with a better understanding of who we are. And more importantly, who you are. So we might join you in what you're doing around the world. We pray this together in the name of the risen Christ. Amen. Have you noticed smells are often powerful catalysts for memories? You could be going about your business, doing chores, running errands, when you catch a whiff of something that whisks you back to another time in another place. That simple scent, whatever it is, triggers the memory and emotions of a story, an experience from your past. This happens to me when I smell certain fragrances. For instance, the fragrance of light rain when it first begins. Do you like that smell? For me, it always brings me back to a summer evening as a child riding bikes with my friend Brian. It's a good memory. Carefree times, friendship and fun. Whenever I smell that smell, I'm right back on the sidewalk with my old pal. Why? Why do smells have that powerful effect? One reason may be physiological. Psychologists and neuroscientists observing the correlation between our sense of smell and these triggers note that our olfactory bulb, which first processes incoming smells, has a direct connection to two areas of the brain, the amygdala and the hippocampus, which process our memories and our emotional reactions. Surprisingly, visual, auditory, and tactile information doesn't pass directly through these parts of the brain. But our sense of smell does. No wonder that sense is so powerful. What are the scents that stir your thoughts and feelings? This probably sounds crazy, but I love the smell of a freshly opened can of Play-Doh. And when I think of Play-Doh, my mind immediately returns to a preschool Sunday school class. We'd often play with Play-Doh and little plastic animals as we talked about Noah's Ark. Sometimes scents conjure mixed emotions. The smell of diesel fuel calls to mind dozens of band trips I took in middle school and high school. When I smell diesel fuel today, I experience a complex combination of anticipation and annoyance. Not long ago, I passed a stranger wearing the perfume of a girl I dated over 20 years ago. I cringed a little. But one of my favorite smells is the smell of a charcoal fire. Does anybody love that? Oh, a couple years ago, I got a Weber smoker for Father's Day. Oh, friends, when I light my smoker, throw on a little applewood, a little pecan. No, I'm not whisked back to a childhood reminiscence. It's more powerful than that. I have what I call a meat memory. Now, meat memories are some of my most powerful memories. In fact, if you get close enough to me today, you might detect an aroma of smoke. Because earlier this morning, about 4 a.m., I put a little meat on the grill. It was the Santa Maria tri-tip from Snyder Brothers Meats, where my friend Will makes miracles. He does. Now, I brought some samples. Anybody? What? Is anybody interested? Oh, my. Oh, my. Walking into the congregation. You could take this whole tray and eat it all yourself or pass it around. Now, smell it before you eat it. We're making memories, people. Those of you in the back have a look of chagrin to your face. No, there's probably not enough, but if you have faith, it'll be like the 5 loaves and 2 fish. Smells have the power to recall emotional memories. Smells have the power to create emotional memories. And today's story from the Gospels involves one of those scent memories. As we'll see, it's an emotional scent memory that makes a permanent mark on a mind. Our story begins on a Thursday evening some 2,000 years ago. Jesus has just shared the Last Supper with his disciples. That evening, he warns his disciple, Simon Peter. Luke 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. Jesus offers a vivid metaphor. You sift wheat by placing the head in a sieve. The chaff is separated from the grain by violent shaking. Peter and his peers will be forcefully shaken in just a few hours. Verse 32. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Okay, I guess it's nice to know that Peter's faith will ultimately not fail. But the words of Jesus imply Peter will fail, at least for a little while. Verse 33. But he, meaning Peter, replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Okay, a lot of us know where the story's headed. We see Peter's overconfidence. But I think we'd do well to note, Peter meant this. He really believed he was ready to follow his Lord, even to death's door. But, verse 34, Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny 3 times that you know me. In the verses that follow, Jesus takes his disciples to a garden where he warns them to pray that they won't fall into temptation. Alas, his disciples fall asleep, and Jesus wakes them abruptly with startling news. We're not alone. A mob arrives with swords and clubs. Judas the betrayer identifies Jesus with a kiss. As they take Jesus into custody, Peter draws his sword and lops off the ear of the high priest's servant. But Peter puts a stop to the violence. He heals the servant's ear, Jesus puts a stop to the violence. He heals the servant's ear and peacefully surrenders himself to the temple guards. After the arrest, the disciples of Jesus scatter, but Peter tracks the mob from a distance, hoping to see what happens to Jesus. We pick up now in John chapter 18, verse 15. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. We can't say for sure who this other disciple is, though many believe it is John who writes these words. John's practice is to refer to himself in the third person. He explains, verse 15, because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. Large homes in Palestine were built around an open courtyard with a fire pit where servants gathered. But this isn't just any courtyard. This is the courtyard of the high priest, where the high priest's servants gather. Now, do you remember what Peter just did to a servant of the high priest a little earlier in the evening. Peter remembers, and so do the other servants. Luke offers additional detail about that servant girl on duty. Luke 22, verse 56. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." Luke gives us great detail. First, the servant girl sees him. Then she looks closely. Literally, she stares at him. This was not lost on a paranoid Peter. The servant girl shouts, "This man was with Jesus," verse 57, but he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. Where's Peter's courage now? Where's his confidence, his commitment, his bravado, his bluster? Then verse 18, it was cold. Verse 18 of John 18, it was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Note the mention of fire. It will come up again soon. Verse 25. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." Okay, this is denial number two. I wonder if Peter even realizes what he's doing. Does he understand that he's denying Jesus right now? Probably not, because fear blinds us from seeing truth. And fear makes us do really dumb things. Matthew's gospel tells us Peter denies Jesus here with an oath. Then verse 26, one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Peter is no longer in the warm room of the Last Supper, making promises on a full stomach. The chanting crowds of the triumphal entry are long gone, and he's backed into a corner. Luke tells us in that fateful moment, multiple events occur at once. Luke 22, verse 60. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed, a sound Peter will never forget. Verse 61, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter, and you better believe Peter felt him look straight through him to his soul. Because verse 61, then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. Today I want to talk to you about shame. Shame seems like an unusual theme for a message on Resurrection Sunday. But as we'll see in a moment, it's a message that's on the mind of the resurrected Christ. This Easter, I want to talk to the person who's blown it big. I want to talk to the person who knew better. The person who was warned, but didn't heed the warning. Whether you blew it last night, last year, or a long time ago, if you're still weeping, we got to talk. Shame is one of the most haunting experiences of humankind. I know there may be a good kind of shame, a healthy shame that humbles us and inspires us to a life of love and dignity. But I'm not talking about anything healthy. I am talking about a nagging thought or feeling that you're never good enough. I'm talking about a persistent heaviness that weighs down your soul and smothers the life of God within. Shame crushes your hope. Shame robs you of confidence. Shame has a sneaky way of seeping into your most cherished memories, forever staining those moments. Shame brings with it a feeling of disgust with yourself, which becomes a sorrow that lingers long after you've done anything shameful. I know, shame doesn't haunt everyone, but it haunts a lot of us. It's just most of us hide it well. Maybe you have a secret struggle with shame. You carry it with you wherever you go. It lurks in your subconscious. You're drowning in guilt, remorse, regret. You shudder when you recall certain seasons of life or certain decisions you made. You'd love to block out the memories, but you can't. You can't run from your past. But maybe you'd like to. Maybe you'd like to forget your first marriage. Maybe you'd like to take back your words or the way you gave your body away so foolishly, but you can't. Your words are forever carved in history, your actions forever ingrained in time, and you can't take them back. My friend, if you are burdened by an unbearable shame today, I have something important to tell you. You may not believe me at first, but I pray God will convince you it's true when I say your shame is no match for God's grace. Your shame is no match for God's grace. And that may be hard to believe, because you may, in fact, link God with guilt. And church, church is the last place you go to be relieved of guilt. You might go to a bar. You might go to the movies. Because of your experience with religion, maybe you believe you should go to church only if you're in need of a healthy dose of shame and self-reproach. I'm not sure what you were taught. I'm not sure what you believe about God. But I'd like to share with you what the Bible says about how God forgives and if God holds grudges. First, we got to talk about what Peter did. Because it's probably worse than you think. I mean, we shame people for stealing or sleeping around. But Peter denied Jesus in his hour of need. Peter denied Jesus just hours after he was warned he would. Peter denied Jesus just hours after he said he wouldn't. And Peter did this at the end of the most intensive 3-year discipleship training program in the history of humanity. On paper, this guy was handed every opportunity in the world to get this right, but he got it wrong. And his sin brought shame that made his soul sink to his sandals. Oh, you think you know shame? Remember Peter's excruciating moment, Luke 22, verse 61. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. I think it's safe to say this is Peter's lowest moment. Right here. We can imagine how Peter felt as he raced from the courtyard in bitter tears. But the more important question is, how did Jesus feel? What was Jesus thinking when he turned and looked straight at Peter? Luke doesn't say, does he? We know he intentionally turned and intentionally looked, but Luke doesn't tell us how he looked. Peter may have thought Jesus looked shamefully. Peter may have thought his gaze was full of disappointment or damnation. But I don't think it was any of those things. No, Luke doesn't tell us how Jesus looked in verse 61, but we can surmise a lot by Jesus' words a little earlier in the evening. Do you remember verse 32? He said, "When you have turned back, Peter, strengthen your brothers." Jesus knows Peter's going to blow it. But Jesus also knows Peter's going to turn back. So he signs him up in advance to retake his post as leader among the disciples. This story is so well known to us, we overlook the outlandish response of Jesus to the sin of Simon Peter. Before Peter has ever sinned, Jesus is over it. Before Peter even opened his mouth, Jesus has moved on. As Peter denies that he'll deny him, Jesus accepts him and asks Peter to partner with him by encouraging the friends in their shame. My friend, I don't know what you've done, but I can assure you, your shame is no match for God's grace. Let's return to Peter. Okay. He watched Jesus crucified on Friday. How do you think Peter felt on Saturday? He's probably thinking to himself, I would be better off dead. It would have been better by far to confess my loyalty to Jesus and join him on the cross. But it didn't happen that way. Peter's alive. Jesus is dead. I can't fathom his torment that dark Sabbath. But Sunday comes. On Sunday, a grieving Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus for burial. But when she arrives, Mary finds the stone rolled away and the body of her Lord gone. Then she sees an angel who speaks to her. In Mark's account, we get a little more detail. Mark 16, verse 6. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And the events that follow, the shell-shocked disciples put the pieces together. They remember his words. They remember his warnings. The Son of God died, bearing the burden and paying the price for the world's evil, but rising again, announcing a worldwide reset. The resurrection proclaims in Jesus, God is setting the world right side up again. The resurrection announces new creation, new beginnings. Who do we know who needs a new beginning right now? God knows who. God knows who. And did you pick up on the particulars of the angel's instructions to Mary Magdalene? The angel said, "Tell the disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you." Oh, it is not by accident that Peter singled out. It seems, even after the resurrection, the good news has not healed Peter's shame. He still bears it. And how Peter deals with his denial of Jesus will shape the remainder of his life and ministry. But see, the problem is, he hasn't dealt with it yet. So he gets a little nudge from the risen king a little later in John 21, verse 1. "Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. 'I'm going out to fish,' Simon Peter told them. And they said, 'We'll go with you.' So they went out and got into the boat. But that night, they caught nothing. Fishermen on the Sea of Galilee fished at night. Their nets were, the nets they used were called trammel nets. Trammel nets are made of linen and had to be used at night because fish could see them. If you didn't have success at night, you certainly wouldn't during the day. And it appears the disciples have worked all night and caught only frustration and exhaustion. Dawn comes, and we look to the nearby shore," verse 4. "Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, 'Friends, haven't you any fish?' 'No,' they answered." After a wasted night of effort, I do wonder if there was any bitterness in their reply. Did Thomas roll his eyes? "Haven't you any fish?" "No, we haven't any fish." "Could you shout your question a little louder so the neighboring villages could hear? We don't have any fish." But the stranger on the beach is not done talking. Verse 6, he said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." Okay, this is a bad idea for multiple reasons. First, dawn is breaking. The nets will be seen. Secondly, this is a lot of work. This isn't a suggestion to drop a line in the water one more time. Casting trammel nets was hard work. The linen fibers absorbed water, making them difficult to drag into the boat. I have no idea why Peter and his crew listened, but they listened. And verse 6, when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Picture the scene. They see the fish. They look back to the beach. They see the fish. They look back to the beach. Verse 7. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's probably John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," He wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. And Peter's impulsive action, we read his pain. He has got to resolve the conflict of his soul. These emotions that have bound him since the betrayal. So much is left unsaid between him and Jesus. So he abandons his co-workers to deal with the fish while he races toward the Lord. Verse 9. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. There were so many fish, they couldn't lift the net into the boat, so they had to tow it to shore. Verse 11, it was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Well, as a good narrator, John is careful to hand us details of the story to draw us into the narrative. The fish were large. There were 153. But remember what we read in verse 9. John says, Jesus had prepared a fire of burning coals. In Greek, John uses the word anthrakia. Now, anthrakia refers specifically to a charcoal fire. Many scholars have noted the uniqueness of the word. That word stands out because it's used only one other place in the New Testament. And it was back in John 18 when Peter warned his friends in the courtyard of the high priest just before his denial. See, this barbecue on the beach is not by accident. Jesus is leading Peter somewhere, verse 15. When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" His question cut to the core of his disciple. His words recall Peter's confession of faith from the night of the betrayal. "Even if all others deny you, I never will," Peter said to his Lord. Jesus asks, "Do you really love me more than the other disciples love me?" Ouch. Peter pleads, "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Surely Jesus knows his heart. Surely Jesus knows his remorse. "You know I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Verse 6. Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." Finally, verse 17, the third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." What's Jesus playing at? On the surface, the connection isn't hard to make. Three denials are answered with three questions. But has Jesus just proven his point? Is this some messianic way of saying, "I told you so"? I don't think so. With gentleness and intentionality, Jesus is drawing attention to the elephant in the room. You see it? This is all a part of his plan. The prediction, the rooster, the look, the miraculous catch, the charcoal, the three questions. Jesus knew Peter would get stuck in a moment back in that courtyard. And Jesus wants to unstick him. Because Peter has a job to do. Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Jesus intends to use Peter to build his church. Jesus intends to use Peter to spread the word about what God is doing on the earth, what God wants to do in the hearts of every man, woman, boy, and girl on the planet. But if Peter's stuck in the past, he seriously hampers how God can use him in the present. Oh, I'm sure Peter doesn't want to go there. But Jesus goes there. Jesus always goes there, by the way. Because he knows it's the only way to heal. Often when we think of our sin and shame, we turn away. We turn away from God in disgrace. Nobody likes to face the person you failed, so we shove it under the rug or withdraw from the relationship. We don't want to go there. But Jesus wants to go there. Will you let him go there with you this Easter? If you do, you don't have to be afraid. If you turn to him, rest assured, your shame is no match for God's grace. Many of us approach faith with a gross misunderstanding of God and his grace. Maybe you think you need to earn his forgiveness. Maybe you think you have to do something, perhaps a ritual or an act of service, to put yourself in God's favor, making yourself worthy of his pardon. That may be what religion has told you about God, but religion often gets it wrong. When we sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, sometimes religion gets to that word wretch and underlines it, italicizes it, and blows it up in a big bold font in order to rub your nose in your wretchedness and remind you how wicked and nasty you are. Religion that wallows in shame and guilt drives its followers to chase after God's amazing grace by trying to earn it. But friends, one of the reasons that God's grace is so amazing is you never need to earn it. It is a gift. Religion may have told you the path to God's grace is shame and blame, but that's not what the Bible says. In fact, the Bible may surprise you. I could take you to loads of passages in the New Testament that talk about God's grace and forgiveness, but I'm not going to, because I don't need to. Some people think that God was mean in the Old Testament and suddenly got nice in the New Testament. That's not true. Here are some examples to the contrary. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. When God says he forgets our sins, he means he is a God who willingly ignores our sins. He looks away from our sins. When Jesus looked at Peter, there was no shame. He was seeing past Peter's sin into Peter's soul. Here are a couple more. Isaiah 44, verse 22. I've swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Isaiah 55, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Is this what you learned about God in Sunday school? I hope so. If not, there's no time like the present. Because understanding this aspect of God's character is one of the most important things you could ever learn about him. If you're shocked by this kind of grace, you're not alone. In the book of Micah, the prophet, baffled by what he sees, asks God a question. Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. Look at verse 19. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Still today, the Orthodox Jew will speak these words in a ritual on the afternoon of Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. Consider the symbolism. At the first of the year, the individual goes to pray near a body of water. She speaks the words of Micah, chapter 7, verse 19. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot. You will hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Then she empties her pockets or throws stones into the water as a visual reminder of the forgiveness of God. Is it hard for you to believe that God's forgiven you? I wonder if it's because you haven't forgiven yourself. C.S. Lewis wisely observed, "I think that if God forgives us, we must forgive ourselves. Otherwise, it's almost like setting up ourselves as a higher tribunal than Him." Are you kicking yourself for the mistakes you made? Maybe it's time to listen to C.S. Lewis and Idina Menzel and let it go. My friend, if you've turned to Jesus in humility, don't you realize He has tossed your sin into infinity? Why are you still looking for it? This forgetful God is looking at you, wondering what in the world you're talking about. I'm telling you the truth. Your shame is no match for His grace. I think Jesus wanted Peter to develop a new sent memory on the beach. Well, we can be sure. Peter's a young man would smell a lot of charcoal fires over his remaining days after that courtyard experience. How could each fire not bring him back to that weekend of shame? Of course it would. But on the beach that day, Jesus made a new fire, and He created a new memory for Peter, a memory of forgiveness and restoration. From this moment on, after Peter would have smelled countless more charcoal fires, but each time he did, instead of smelling the stench of shame, I think Peter smelled the scent of grace. Let's pray. Lord, I know some of my friends came here today bearing the crushing burden of guilt and shame. Maybe they put it on themselves. Maybe it came from a parent or spouse or church. But I pray today, may their eyes be opened to see who You really are, how You really forgive, how You really respond to our humility. It isn't with shame and blame. It is grace. Absolutely, You come with truth as well, because we need to hear truth. And we need to turn. But as You bring Your truth, You always bring Your grace. Open our eyes so we can see that. And may my friends who are hurting recognize healing is available. May You heal their souls and remove their shame. May this Easter be a landmark day of freedom and grace. I pray this for the person who's journeyed with You for decades, but who's haunted by regret, that thing in their past that they can't seem to get over. Lord, may they experience the freedom of Your forgiveness this Easter. And I pray for our friends who wouldn't call themselves disciples of Jesus. Maybe they just came with a friend today, a family member. May they realize this is real. And this is really who You are. And may they realize this day is a day in which You stopped everything to show them their shame is no match for Your grace. as they see it, give them the faith to pray their own prayer and trust you in your grace today. We pray this in the name of our King Jesus, who is alive. Amen. How about if I gave you some homework? As Mackenzie said, our homework at Capital is always mandatory. I say things like that from time to time. It's good to say it. We have some guests in the room. Does he really? Like, oh yeah, you got to write term papers if you come to Capital. No, but what we found, Sunday's not enough. And remember, we're not talking about earning anything, are we? We're not talking about that. We're talking about getting connected to God. And we found, as important as us coming together each week is, there's nothing like connecting to God in some way on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday. We all do different things, and we all find our own paths of connecting to God, because the things that work for me might not work for you. But we get intentional about this, and we own this part of our journey of faith. And so let me recommend a few ways that you might go a little further with Jesus on this subject this week. If you like reading, here's a great book. It's called Shame and Grace by Dr. Lewis Smedes. I recommended it to our community a little over a year ago, and it is an incredible book. The late Dr. Smedes wrote the best book on forgiveness. He wrote the best book on hope, and now he's written the best book on shame. If you could ever say that there is such a thing as the best book on shame, this is it. If what we talked about today rang true for you and you need to dive deeper, get a copy of this book. Let Dr. Smedes be your guide toward God in this season. As I was talking, a friend came to mind, a family member, somebody you love, and you know they're struggling with this. Maybe God wants you to be a part of their spiritual journey this Easter. Get a copy of this book and give it to them. Read it with them. Journey with them through this and see what God does. That's a book for you. Some of us find connecting to God through music to be a very powerful means. So let me recommend a song. My wife pointed out this song to me recently, and I love it. It's a song called Clean by Natalie Grant. You heard this song? Oh, good night. This is a song. It's beautiful. It's simple. Oh, it's potent. And some of you really need it. Download this song. Here's another one that's been a favorite for our community. How Can It Be by Lauren Daigle. Great tune that will remind you of the power of God's grace. Here's a verse for the week. We read it a little earlier. Isaiah 44, verse 22. This is an image that we'll make available to you. It'll be on our online bulletin this afternoon. It'll be on our social media accounts later this week. Also, this graphic, your shame is no match for God's grace. Hey, help us get this message of Jesus out there. Download this graphic and send it to a friend who you know needs it. Like it on Facebook, forward it on Instagram, all the things you do with your social media accounts. Get the word out there this Easter about our Lord and what he wants to do in this world. There's no better message to send to our friends and loved ones. Please stand with me. As the service ends, there will be some people waiting here at the front to pray. Please make your way up. Invite them to do so. I want to say something here. I didn't say it at any of our other services, and quite frankly, I wish I would have. This is our fifth service for the weekend. We've never had five services on a weekend before in the history of our church community. And it worked. And people actually came to all of the services, and it was fantastic. And we were stunned at how smoothly everything worked. We were stunned at how quickly and easily we could get people in and out of the building and how things worked and, oh, hiccups here and there. But my goodness, this was great. And I will tell you why it was great. It was great in part because, man, do I have a great church staff that I'm so thankful for. Secondly, dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of volunteers did things to make this happen. A lot of you are in this room. A lot of people aren't in this room because you're making things happen. I thank God for you. What a gift to do this with you. My prayer for all of you this weekend is this. No matter what you've done, no matter the mistakes that haunt you, may this Easter mark a moment in which you look at your past with the understanding that your shame is no match for God's grace. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.